let's start with prayer. Then I'll go over the structure. Then we'll read through the passage we're going to look at today. Dear Father, we thank you for giving us your word and giving us the book of James specifically. Thank you for all the things that you've taught me as I've been studying it. It's a real privilege to spend lots of time in your word. I pray that you would help me to communicate those things clearly and effectively and understandably this morning. I pray that you would help people to hear and understand and internalize, and as James is so practical, to apply it to their lives. Pray you'd just be with us this morning. Amen. Okay, so I didn't deal a lot in my first couple of messages with the larger structure of James, to be honest, because I hadn't quite figured it out yet. And I wouldn't claim to have completely figured it out now, but I do have a better idea of how it fits together. So this is the little chart that I put together of my understanding of it right now. So in the top two rows are the passages that we already went through. Can everybody see those okay? So you remember the first 18 verses that we've already looked at are about temptations and trials, how to respond, how not to respond. Does anybody remember how we are supposed to respond? That's right. Rejoicing with in the midst of things that the world would think you would become distraught over. But there's a reason. The reason we're supposed to rejoice is because of God's promises about what he's going to do in those situations and how he turns those situations really for our benefit and to give us the things that we really want, which is spiritual growth, ultimately leading toward perfection, and to bring to bring us closer to him. And then also we saw in the second part, in verses 13 to 18, how not to respond. And we saw the temptation there when we are in trials and temptations is, and particularly when we sin, when we give in to the temptations, is to blame God for it. And sometimes that, remember, we saw how that sometimes doesn't take the form of directly saying, oh, God made me sin, but making excuses relating to our circumstances, to the actions of other people, and other things that are in our lives that God is in control of. So if we really think about it, we're indirectly blaming God for our sin when we do those things. So that's what we saw in the second section. Now the bulk of the book, all the way from verse one, from chapter one, well, it's the structure is given in verses 19 to 21, but starting in chapter 1, verse 22, all the way until chapter 5, verse 6, is the main body of the book, and it's structured around a few verses 19 through 21, that outline those next three or four chapters. It's really remarkable how this works. And when it was first presented to me, I thought it seems too tidy, too clean, too almost artificial. Did James really intend to do it that way? But we're gonna look at this, and oops, wrong button. There we go. If you look at verses, I should have put that on here, verses 19 to 21 in chapter 1. We'll read that. Starting at verse 19, he says, "Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls." Now, you might miss it, but in verse 19, swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, those three phrases describe three large sections that we're going to see as we move forward in the book of James. Chapter 1, verse 22 to the end of chapter 2 is all about hearing and doing the word, being swift to hear. And I've put up here in these three rows outlining these three major sections. I put up in the title, if you will, of the section, then the verses that make up the section, and then a couple of phrases from the section that really clearly give you the gist of that section. So the first one, see, be ye doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. That's one phrase from that passage that illustrates how the passage is about being swift to hear. The next passage is all of chapter 3, and that's the slow to speak part. And I've given a couple of verses here. The tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. This is a really famous chapter about, we all, as we read through it, it'll sound very familiar because we've heard it many, many times, talking about how, about the damage that we can do with our tongues and with our words to other people. Well, this is the slow to speak section. The last section is slow to wrath. And again, here are a couple of phrases from that section. From whence comes wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lust that war in your members? And this whole section is about the wrath that is within us that we all too easily let slip out. And so it's encouraging us not to do that. So you can, if you want, you can study that out for yourself a little bit, to looking at those sections to see how they really do fit in with the outline in verse 19, chapter 1, verse 19, swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Like I said, initially when I saw this construction here, I was a bit skeptical, but the more I studied it, the more I saw it really is clearly organized in three sequential sections, organized around these three phrases in 1:19, and it's a pretty remarkable structure. But I can only guess that James specifically intended it this way, because it seems so deliberate and so clear how they're demarcated. Now, admittedly, I think it's easier for me. It's clearer to see the slow to speak sections and the slow to wrath section. Those are the most obviously linked to verse 19. Swift to hear, it was a little bit harder to see, but I think once we go through it, you'll agree with me that that really is what he's talking about. Now, the next thing is verse 19 isn't the only verse that has this outline. But if you continue on to the next couple of verses, verses 20 and 21, he expands on those three phrases, working backwards, like the chiasms that Van often talks about. So you have swift to hear, and I outline that on this slide. So you see at the top, they're swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. That's verse 19. Now verse 20. He echoes the slow to wrath phrase. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. So he's expanding out the slow to wrath theme, and also giving us a little taste of what is of. He's giving us a little bit more detail into what the section later on in the book is going to be about, which is how he's contrasting how, you know, when we're expressing wrath, we're not bringing God's justice into the world. We're not ordering the world the way He wants it to be. It's pretty obvious, but it seems like a truism. Like, you might not even have to say that. It's so obvious. But as we go through there, James talks about that pretty specifically. Now, then slow to the next phrase, which is the first half of verse 21. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness. Now that's echoing slow to speak. And again, if you look at chapter 3, this phrase, the filthiness, superfluity of naughtiness, very clearly describes the types of speech that he's talking about in chapter 3. He's not talking about being slow to speak about just anything. He's specifically talking about all of the evil that we can do with our tongues. So that's what he's describing in verse 21 here. And then as he continues to work his way backwards through these, we come to the last one. Receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. Now again, he's expanding on swift to hear. We're to receive with meekness the engrafted word, the Bible, the word of God. We're to receive it, to allow it to become engrafted or planted in our lives. And when it's planted in, it grows up, it produces fruit. And that is what he's going to be talking about predominantly in this first section, is which is not just hearing the word, because we can... I'll talk about that later. We have lots of opportunities to hear the word. It's very easy to hear the word. But what separates the Christ's real followers from his false followers is whether they do it. Basically, whether they allow the word to become engrafted in their lives to produce fruit and save their souls. So it's really pretty remarkable to me how clearly this chiasm works, and also how elegant it is as far as briefly stating his three topics and then working backwards through them and elaborating on them and being more specific and giving us a foretaste of the exact topics that he's going to be dealing with in the next three sections. So this is the structure that we'll be working through for probably 10 more messages or something. So I'm laying this out in detail so that you can remember it as we work through these sections in my future sermons. I'll bring it up for review every now and then, but keep this in your mind. Underline those phrases in verse 19 through 21, because you can always look back to them to organize what's coming. So that is these three lines here, and then that last section. It doesn't go quite to the end of the book. There's still the better part of chapter 5 is the last section. Now you can see that as two sections or one section. Right now I see it as one section, but I'll be studying it further as I go. Now you notice the beginning, the parts that we already studied, most of chapter 1, God is commanding us to be patient in the midst of afflictions. He commands us to be patient and gives us the reason why we're to be patient. The next section is describing how we can be patient, because I should have mentioned this as I'm describing them. I forgot to. But each one of these things are things that we're tempted to not do when we're in difficult situations. When things get really hairy, when we're under pressure, when we're in trials and temptations, we normally aren't really interested in hearing. We just want to spout off whatever's on our mind and get angry. So that is how these three topics specifically relate to responding patiently to temptations. And then the last section I noted over here, the commands to be patient are reiterated. The last section, he's talking again specifically about being patient. Establish your hearts. The coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Is any of you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing songs. He's talking about how, specifically about waiting for the Lord and looking forward to the return of the Lord in the midst of difficult circumstances, and then talking about how that works out. So that is how the entire book is organized around the idea of being patient in the midst of afflictions. So that's our broad overview of the entire book. Now let's look at the section we're going to go through in detail today, and I'm hoping to get to the end of chapter 1. So let's read this section, starting in verse 19 through verse 27. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like unto a man, beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself, and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, and continueth therein, he, being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. If any man among you seem to be religious, and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. So, starting back at the beginning, we went through verse 19 pretty clearly. I do want to bring out something about the conjunctions in verses 19 and 20. I think that makes things clearer. I indicated this here in how far I indented each of the phrases. You'll notice there are a couple of wherefores in here. And you might, wherefore, it's not exactly the same. It's really similar to therefore. And you've probably heard that when you see a therefore, you need to ask yourself, what is it there for? And because it means that what comes after the therefore is integrally linked to what came before. What came before is the reason for, or the justification for what comes after. So I was wondering, this wherefore right here, it comes at the beginning of a big section. So what is it pointing back to? What is James using as a justification for why we should be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath? You could look just a little bit back and say, well, it's because in verse 18, God begat us with the word of truth so that we would be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. And that's certainly possible. But since this is a large section that the word is opening, I think he's looking back to the entire first 18 verses. It's because we are to rejoice in temptations. That's why we should be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. I think that's what I mentioned as far as that's what connects these two passages, that swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath are specifically for when we're in trials and temptations, because that's when it's the hardest to obey those commands. Now next we have the for, which is you can also read that like because. It makes it sound a little easier. So let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, because the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Man, can you help me out real quick? We talked about this. I know we did.
Well, just give the three summaries. Mm-hmm. It looks as though they're all symmetric with each mm-hmm. other on mm-hmm. equal footing. Mm-hmm. But the conjunctions in the second three pieces suggest that maybe the most important thing is slow to wrath.
Mm-hmm.
And then the other two, slow to speak, swift to hear, mm-hmm. are things that are motivated by the fact that we should be slow to wrath. If we realize that our wrath does not achieve God's righteousness, because of that we ought to be slow to speak, because of that we ought to be swift to hear God's word as ways to avoid the wrath. In fact, I think in your summary you pointed out, if anybody is under testing, what's he supposed to do? He's supposed to be singing psalms. He's supposed to be praying to God and paying attention to God's word so as to avoid the wrath that would naturally arise.
Mm-hmm.
what I really saw when you and I discussed this was that although we have these three main themes, the wrath theme is the big one.
Mm-hmm.
The other two are supporting that, and the wrath one is what he ends with. So
mm-hmm.
that's often where you have the climax of the exposition. Is that
right.
What you're looking for? Is that
yeah,
right?
Thank you. And that also jogs my memory to a couple other things I had. So thank you. You were picking up the pieces there. Right, yeah, exactly. Everything that he said. And also, another thing that I thought of, something that I saw as I worked through the book and thought about what everything means, often, and this relates directly to rejoicing in temptation and the reason why we can do that, we need to be recognizing God's sovereignty and always remembering God's sovereignty and remembering that we're not trying to bring our will into the world. We're trying to align with God's will. And often what ends up happening when we are slow to hear, quick to speak, and quick to wrath, we're saying, we're not waiting on God to see what he wants to happen. We're not trying to figure out what his will in the situation is. We're just going by our instincts, what's my will? What do I want? And go and do it. And just barge ahead, that's reflecting the wrath of man. And like Van said, slow to speak and swift to hear are somewhat packaged within slow to wrath. And so we need to be focusing on working the righteousness of God, not our wrath. So that's the meaning of the for and the because there. Now also then, there's this other wherefore right here in the middle of the section, and I think that also brings out the fact that the wrath of that's being slow to wrath is in a way the preeminent of these three points, because the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. That's the central point. And so under that, because of that, therefore, lay apart filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness to avoid manifesting the wrath of man and obstructing the righteousness of God, and also receive with meekness the engrafted word. So that is those verses. Now I want to point out something also in verse the end of 21 and also moving into 22. James is transitioning from the straight commands to be quick to hear, swift to hear, into his emphasis on being a doer of the word. Now, if you go through this passage, I think you notice that in the shorter section that we read, just to the end of chapter 1. But also, if you look at chapter 2, James is really talking more about being a doer than a hearer. And initially that was perplexing to me, because if he wants to be writing about hearing, why doesn't he just write about hearing and not so much about doing? Started to wonder, is that a flaw in this structure that we think we've discovered, that this passage really is organized about hearing? And you know what I think it is? You remember who he's talking to in verse 1. He's talking to the 12 tribes, specifically the Jews. And the Jews, as if we remember from Romans 2, the Jews and from all of Christ's experience with the Pharisees, they have the oracles of God. They have the law. They have the word. It's been given to them, and they treasure it. They often take the commands literally, to put it on their hands, on their foreheads. They carry around the law. They study it. They're hearing the word of God all the time. But as Paul showed in Romans 2, when you're in that situation, when you're hearing the law all the time, you're saturated with the law, you can start to allow the word of God to become just an end unto itself, and you see it as a bit of a badge of honor or a pride, a mark that says, I'm better than you people who are ignorant of the law of God. And they think that merely having the law has some kind of a positive effect on them. And they need to be reminded that having the law is completely worthless if you don't do it. It means nothing to you, no matter how much you study it, focus it, carry it around with you. It doesn't do you a whit of good if you don't do it. If you don't apply it to your life, it's much better for a new Christian to be very largely ignorant of the word, but to have learned a couple of commands and do them with all of his might. That's better than to be someone who's been studying the word for years and not living in light of it. So this was probably an issue with the people that James was directly writing to, and I had to think that it's very much a potential issue for us in our society today. We're in a free society. We can have all the Bibles we want. We're saturated with information. We can download as many sermons as we want. We could listen to sermons 24/7 if we wanted to, and we have computer programs that make Bible study very efficient. And we can learn the Bible faster and more effectively than people ever could in the past. And we can allow that to become the extent of our involvement with it, just like the Jews often did. And so I think this message is very specifically relevant to us also. And I'm very glad that James focused so much on doing the word in this section. Because without doing the word, then hearing the word is useless. So verse 22, he starts to transition into that. He starts off, be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. So if a person is hearing the word and he's not doing it, he's basically living a lie. He's in self-deception. He thinks he's better than he really is. He's not examining himself. And that's why we get into this parable, which is about a mirror and what it really means to effectively examine ourselves. Let's read this parable. If any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. He beholdeth himself and goeth his way, straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. Now, when I read this, I thought about my brother Nathan. So many of you met him when he came through last summer when he rode his bike across the country with my cousin and stayed with me for about a week and a half. And this summer, he's on a much tamer adventure. He's working as a mechanic full-time at my dad on large freight trucks at my dad's shop. And if you've ever known a mechanic, you know they get very dirty. When he gets home, his face is all smudged and greasy, and he's got stuff in his hair. And he does wear coveralls, so those get filthy, but he takes those off before he comes home, so his clothes are at least decent. But his face, his hands, his hair, it's absolutely disgusting. And you think if he, he comes home, He's like a man looking in a mirror. By the way, you know, in a glass there in verse 23, that means mirror. He's looking. If he comes home, he goes into his bathroom and looks in the mirror, and let's say then he beholded himself, and then he goeth his way and forgets what was all over his face and in his hair. Let's say maybe our family was going to some kind of formal event that evening, and he gets home from work, looks in the mirror, and then he gets all dressed up nice and doesn't do anything about his face and his hair, and then we go out to whatever the event is. That would be really bizarre, wouldn't it? you think of the image of somebody dressed up all nice with a filthy body. You've probably never seen anybody do that. I've never seen anybody do that. It would be ridiculous. Which is why James uses this parable to draw our to draw our attention to what's going to be going on. What could motivate Nathan to do that? Before I tell you what I thought, why do you guys think he might do that? Now look in the mirror, see how filthy he was, and then not do anything about it. Any ideas? I came up with three possibilities.
Thinking ahead too fast and vigorously, thinking ahead on what's coming instead of what's necessary to get to where what's coming is.
Uh-huh. Yeah, that's a good point. So being in too much of a hurry and not focusing. Uh-huh. Mm-hmm. Uh-huh. Yeah. Uh-huh. Any others? Ideas? Right. Denial. That was one of my three. That's one that I think if we're self-reflective, we can think of ourselves doing that. Any others? that would work in the illustration. I hope none of us think it's manly to not deal with our sin and be proud of it. Actually, I know some people who talk about their sin that way. Hopefully we never do. So the three things I came up with were denial, like Rick said, apathy. If he just doesn't care, or laziness, like Van said, if he doesn't want to go to the work or the pain of doing it, when we look in the mirror of get ahead of myself. Now read the other side. That was the parable. Now the application of the parable. Whoever looketh into the perfect law of liberty, and continueth therein. He, being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. So this is both the opposite side of the parable, and also the parable given in literal, applied to life terms as opposed to parable terms. When we look into the law of liberty, which, just real quick define that phrase is only used here and in chapter 2, verse 12. That's the only times it occurs in the Bible. And since in 2:12, it's right in the middle of a discussion of the Ten Commandments, I can only infer that law of liberty is talking about the law of Moses, probably specifically the Ten Commandments, which, as Jesus expounded it particularly, when we follow it under the power of the Holy Spirit, it brings liberty to our lives. It's not a law of bondage. It's law of bondage if we're under condemnation and haven't been released from the penalty of breaking it, but if we're Christ and we seek to follow it, it is a source of liberty. When we look into the law of liberty, the Word of God, and continue therein, it's like you rather than seeing our ugly face in the mirror or dirty, not ugly, seeing our dirty face in the mirror and just turning away and saying, oh, I don't want to look at that, staying there. Looking at it, getting out our washcloth, carefully, leaning close to it, getting all the little spots off, taking care of all the details and staying there until it's done. That's continuing in it. He being not a forgetful hearer, or in other words, the hearer who hears the word and then forgets it, like the man who looks in the mirror and then walks away and forgets how dirty he is. This man, who's not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man will be blessed in his deed. Makes you think of Psalm 1, of all the things that we do, that and the Lord will bless us. Now we get into the last two verses that we have for today. Hopefully, we'll be able to make it through those. this gives us an example of being a doer, which is vain religion versus pure religion. And I should point out that all through this passage of being swift to hear, and specifically of doing the work, not just hearing it, James contrasts true religion and false religion, or vain religion, or religion that does not save. This is an example of that contrast. If any man among you seems to be religious, the word translated religion here is specifically talking about the outward acts of worship and the visible things that we do to follow God. If anyone seems to be religious, if he's going through all the outward motions and bridles not his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is vain. So in other words, there are two options. You're either bridling your tongue or you're deceiving your heart. This is a little cross-pollination between this passage and the next passage, but bridling your tongue is an important part of doing the word. You know what a bridle is on a horse. It's all the straps that go around his face and in his head, and they wrap over and under and all around him. And when you put a bridle on a horse, then you attach a rein to the bridle, that his head is completely captive to your will. You can turn it wherever you want. He doesn't really have any freedom. He may fight it for a while, but you know, he'll get it under control. So you're bridling your tongue. I got it. You can't get. It'll only go where you want it to do. It can't have a life of its own when you're bridling your tongue. So you think of that crazy image of grabbing onto your tongue, and it has no freedom of its own. It doesn't just do whatever it wants to do, but you make that tongue be slow to speak and hold it under subjection to God's word, that in particular, it would not be manifesting the wrath of man and preventing the righteousness of God. So bridling your tongue is a very important aspect of pure religion, of real religion, that's not vain or empty and useless. And pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this. So he's contrasting here that false religion is not bridling your tongue and deceiving yourself. Real religion is visiting the fatherless and the widows in their affliction and keeping yourself unspotted from the world. Now here he's touching on a topic that will be really important in the next chapter, or in the rest of this section, which is our care for the poor. And more specifically than even our caring for the poor, but holding the poor in high esteem, which is really antithetical to what our instinct is. We tend to look at nice things and we idolize them in a certain way. And people who have nice things, we hold them up and we admire them and we want to be like them, and we kind of dream about what it would be like to have all that stuff and to be rich. And that James is going to be arguing very strongly against that here and in the next chapter. We are, if we really have God's heart, if we have pure religion, then we're going to have a love for the poor, for people that the world doesn't tend to care very much about, widows and fatherless and people that aren't really attached to anything of importance and don't have any real social status, but we need to see them as important just because they're made in the image of God, and particularly if they're believers, they're a part of his body in just as important a way as we are. And now the last phrase, to keep himself unspotted from the world. That's a really vague phrase. I mean, it could mean in any way. You could think unspotted from the world in this sin or that sin or anything that we identify as bad with the world. But since before it and after it, James is talking really specifically about not having respect of people. I think what James is thinking of when he says to keep yourself unspotted from the world is to avoid that worldly attitude glorifying riches and idolizing riches, basically, which is what it is when we really think about it. So that's basically the end of this of the verses that I had for today. I forgot to do this one to go over this slide. I'll talk about it just real briefly and then bring it up again at the next time. The swift to hear section, the broad section, it's in basically three parts. The first part we looked at today: be doers and not hearers only. And if you look at the words, doer and hearer comes up all the time in the passage that we looked at. The conclusion is, if a man hears without doing, his religion is vain. And for the next message, we'll be going over the first half of chapter 2, which is, I summed it up, do not respect persons. Don't hold some people as more important than other people because of their external attributes or things that aren't really important, but treat all men equally, and you're probably going to have to make a special effort to treat the poor and the poor and weak and insignificant as important. And the conclusion that James draws there is respecting persons or holding some people as more important than other, it violates the Ten Commandments, particularly love. He lists several. We'll go through that. And then the second half, he comes back to be workers and not believers only. So there's a bit of a parallel between the first section that we studied today and the last section of chapter 2. And though he uses different words, doers and hearers on the one hand, works and faith. I couldn't make a descriptive noun, I don't know what that's called, faithers, so I call them believers, but it's works and faith in this section. And so here we're supposed to be doers and hearers, and here we're supposed to be workers and believers, and James draws many of the same conclusions there that we saw this week, except he comes out and states his conclusion a bit more bluntly, which is, faith cannot save a man who does not have works. So he's, as we work through this section, we'll see how he's trying to put the fear of God in us, that if we're showing outward religion, but if our lives are void of these actions that he talks about as we move through this passage that we talked about today, that we'll talk about here, of not respecting persons, and that he'll reiterate when he talks about works and faith, if we are outwardly religious and don't have any of those works in our lives, then we should be questioning our salvation, which is the conclusion that James drives to in this passage. So on that sober note, let's close with prayer. Dear Father, as we look at our lives, we find ourselves very very prone to focusing on how we look before people, and less prone to how we look before you, and really examining our lives and our hearts before your word, and taking an honest stock of our condition, and doing what's necessary to clean off the dirt that we find. I pray that I thank you for the powerful reminders that we've seen today. That we must not only hear your word, but apply it to our lives. And I pray that you would help us to do that this week. Thank you for all the things that you've taught us here, for the the way that you've spoken to me. Pray that you would have that you would keep the words that everyone here has heard in their minds and in their hearts, that they would be able to apply them in the coming days and weeks. Amen. So our closing hymn is May the Mind of Christ our Savior.